It was a whole lot of fun. Anyway, we're looking at answers to searching questions, and this is actually series two. We did series one last year, and that's available now on cassette and CD and also DVD as well. And our product library is not open on Sunday nights, but it is on Saturday night and Sunday morning, and you can also order them through the office during the week as well. And that deals with these questions. Don't all religions basically teach the same things? If I'm genuinely sincere, does it matter what I believe? Isn't it narrow-minded for Christians to think they're the only ones who are right? What credentials back up the claims of Christianity? How can I know the Bible is really true? How can I know that God really exists? If there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? And then the final question we looked at last year is, why are there so many hypocrites in the church? Because that's, you know, often they're questions that people will ask or excuses that people will give. You know, I don't go to church because one of these reasons. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to address these things so that we have answers to give to people when we're talking to them about the things of God. And so this series as well is going to be recorded. It's being filmed as well. It's going to be on TV, on Bayside TV, and it's also going to be available for you on cassette, CD and DVD so you can get a hold of it and use it as a resource as you're getting to talk to people. You know, they'll ask you one of these questions, and if you don't want to give them the answer yourself, you can say, well, you know, I've got a tape here or I've got a DVD here. Go and check this out and it'll give you some good answers. And so a couple of weeks ago, I gave you a survey form with a number of questions on it, and let me just give you the results of that survey right now. The number one question that people want answered in this series is, what happens to people who have never met Jesus? Are they really lost forever? So, you know, is God going to condemn people on the day of judgment? Is he going to say to them, well, you can't come into heaven because you rejected Jesus Christ? And their answer is, I never heard of Jesus, because that doesn't sound fair. And so that's the number one question that people want answered. So we'll probably do that on the last night. Just to, you know, dangle the carrot. Number two was, what is the unforgivable sin? Number three is about Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. What was Jesus talking about in that passage where he said, you know, in that day, talking about the day of judgment, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we, you know, prophesy in your name and cast out demons? And Jesus' response is, depart from me, I never knew you. And a lot of people read that passage of scripture and they go, oh my goodness, it sounds like it's describing my church, you know, and is that going to happen to us? Are we going to just kind of serve Jesus all our life and only to get to heaven to find out that there's this stern response of, get out of here, you don't belong here, I never knew you? So what did Jesus mean when he said that? Number four, if there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Part two, which is what we're going to look at tonight. And then number five, are all sins are some sins worse than others, or is all sin the same? And so they'll probably be the five that we touch on in this particular series. If we have time, we'll get to number six, which is, where do babies and young children go when they die? People that were least interested in knowing, why are women allowed to speak in the church when the Bible says they should be quiet? And I don't know if all the wives were sitting there nudging their husbands during that. If you put that down as a priority, you're in trouble. I don't know, but very few people wanted to know the answer to that, so I probably won't give it to you. So, the issue of suffering. This is the most frequently raised question concerning the Christian faith. This is the most often asked question of Christians and Christianity. If there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much evil in the world? If God is a God of love, if he's really there, if he's really all-powerful, then why doesn't he just do something about it? And it's a very good question. It's a very fair question. And I want to say right at the outset tonight that there are good answers to this question, but I want to be careful that in this teaching I don't minimize the effect and impact of suffering on people's lives. Many people suffer greatly, even in Australia and in various parts of the world. Suffering is pretty intense. And in giving answers to this question, I in no way want to minimize that suffering. You know, as Christians, it's so important that we don't just give glib answers to things. It's very easy, you know, and someone's going through a hard time and just quote scripture at them. And that doesn't sometimes help them. Don't get me wrong by that statement. But, you know, if you're going through a hard time, you don't want someone coming up to you with James 1. Well, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and difficulties, you know. I mean, I know that scripture, you know, and it's true. And we need to, but when we're helping people in a suffering situation, sometimes they don't need to hear words. Sometimes they don't need to hear excuses and answers and stuff like that. Sometimes they just need a hug, an arm around the soldier, an arm around the shoulder. That's what they need. And so in this message tonight, I don't want to minimize the impact of suffering. Many of you have gone through situations in your life where you have come across some sort of suffering, either personally or in the people that are near and dear to you. And they don't necessarily need glib answers. But it's important for us as well to know that there are answers to this question of there being a loving and powerful God, which really does exist. But why doesn't he do something about the evil in the world? Now, in part one of this message, just quickly to recap, I gave you two reasons or two answers for this. The main cause of suffering in the world today is not God at all. The main cause is actually bad people doing something. And if you don't believe me, watch the news. Just do a little exercise sometime, you know, put on the news in the evening and sit there with a pad and pen and critique each of the news stories as they come on and see the vast majority of them are negative stories about bad stuff happening to people in the world, and most of them are because of people doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. Most of them engendered by the love of money or the love of power. That's the main cause of suffering. Not God at all, but rather human free will and people willingly doing stuff that people should not do. When people choose to rebel against God, suffering is always the result. You might say, well, what about the natural disasters? We've just witnessed probably one of the most horrendous disasters of all time. Boxing Day 2004, the tsunami that has devastated so much of Asia. You can't tell me that that was bad people doing something. That was just people lying on a beach, walking on a beach, going about their normal day-to-day work. There was an earthquake and the resulting tidal wave that obliterated thousands and thousands of people and so much property around the area. Is that people? Well, absolutely, yes, it is. Indirectly, people are the cause of natural disasters in the world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us that we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The context of that passage is human sin. You see, sometimes people say, well, I'm doing this particular act and I know it's wrong, but it's just me or me and this other person and it doesn't really affect anyone else. Oh, yes, it does. It has a ripple effect. It's just like throwing a stone into a pond and it causes an effect that affects the entire pond. When people do stuff that they shouldn't do, when people rebel against the law of God, then it has a ripple effect right around the world. You see, the creation of God was never made to handle sin. The creation of God was not meant to be subjected to human rebellion. And so stuff is happening in this world that the creation was never meant to endure. God made his creation good. He made it very good. Sin and rebellion entered into the creation, which we'll look at a little bit later in tonight's message. And as a result of that, the creation of God has been subjected to a pressure that it was never meant to handle. And that pressure, the Bible says, it's like the whole creation is groaning, just like a woman in childbirth. And the result of that is a lot of the natural disasters that we see occurring around the world. And so don't kid yourself for 1 minute that the stuff that you might do in the privacy of your own life is just affecting you or one other person. It's not. It's affecting the entire creation of God. So that's the main cause of suffering when bad people do something. The other cause of suffering is when good people do nothing. Now that's not to minimize the amount of great stuff that a lot of people are doing. Churches, charities, relief organizations such as World Vision are doing an amazing amount of good around the world, but a whole lot more could be done. There are a lot of people doing absolutely nothing at all. There are a lot of people living selfish, self-centered lives, just looking after number one, me and mine, and don't give two hoots for people that are suffering and are worse off for them than themselves. Suffering happens when good people do nothing. They just sit back and fold their arms and coast through their lovely, comfortable life. I read a very interesting quote a number of years ago, and it actually ended up flowing into the life of this church in a very practical way. The quote came out of the United Nations, and it said this: if every person in the developed world gave the cost of a cappuccino per week to combat world poverty, there would be no world poverty. What a staggering statistic that is. As a result of that, we got a giant cappuccino cup made and put it in the foyer and encouraged people to donate the cost of a cappuccino each week. What's that? About $3 a week, depending on which cafe you go to. About $3 a week. Pop it in there. That's not a whole lot of money, $3 a week. The majority of people in Australia could afford an extra $3 a week. What if everyone in the developed world did that? There would be no world poverty. What do we see around us in the world today? Horrendous poverty. Why? Because good people do nothing at all. And so the majority of suffering in the world today is caused by those two things: bad people doing something they shouldn't do and good people doing nothing at all. Another cause of suffering, and this is what I want to touch on tonight, is Satan. And just by saying that, some people will think, oh, you've got to be joking. The devil? You believe in the devil? Isn't he just some sort of cartoon character? A lot of people think that. You know, if I wanted to fool people, if I wanted to trick people, the best way to do that would be to pretend that I wasn't real. What a demonic deception that is, and how clever this evil personality has been over the years. He has sold the world a lie. I'm not real. I'm just a cartoon character, you know, with a pitchfork and a long tail, and you see cartoons about the devil and all of that kind of thing. But let me tell you loud and clear tonight, there is real personal evil existing in the world. There is a devil, there are demons. They are alive and well on planet Earth right now, and they are the source of great evil and great suffering in the creation of God. I saw a cartoon a number of years ago in the paper that was so profound. It had a number of sections, about four or five sections in this cartoon, and you had to look at each one in turn. And each of the first three or four of them depicted some sort of scene of suffering in the world. The first of them was an earthquake, buildings cracking and toppling and people running for cover and the ground splitting open. And at the bottom of that particular first section of an earthquake, it said, an act of God. The second one was a storm and a resulting flood. Under it, an act of God. The third one was a volcano. Under it, an act of God. The fourth one was a beautiful scene of hills and meadows and animals, and the caption was, isn't Mother Nature wonderful? Isn't that an astounding cartoon? It hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, wow, that's exactly what most people think. Bad stuff happens. Huh, why did God do this? Why did God allow such and such to take place? I've suffered greatly. Why did God allow this to happen in my life? Why didn't God, if He's a loving and powerful God, why didn't He stop this from happening to me? And then they look at the creation and they deny God's existence. You can't have it both ways. Isn't Mother Nature wonderful? You know, the fact is that it's the opposite way around. Sin and Satan are the cause of the evil and suffering in the world. God is the creator of all things good and all things very good. As I said before, the best way to deceive people is to make out that you don't even exist. And that's what the devil has done. But Satan is a very real character, and the Bible reveals a lot about him. Let's have a look at some scripture tonight. Isaiah chapter 14, first of all. Here we go. Isaiah chapter 14. Very interesting passage of scripture. We'll pick it up from verse 12. Verse 9, incidentally, gives you an insight into eternal hell, which is quite interesting. You can make a note of that and have a read of that later, but we'll pick it up from verse 12, and it's talking about Lucifer and his rise and fall. It starts off in verse 12 and it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart," and the following verses have five I wills. They're five I will statements that were uttered by Lucifer, who became the devil after he had fallen from the grace of God. He says here, "I will ascend to heaven." And notice these are all statements of pride. I, the big I will ascend to heaven. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." The stars of God in Scripture refer to the angels. And so he wanted to rule the angels. He wanted to lift his own throne above the stars of God. "I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain." That's the throne of God. Lucifer's saying here, "I'm going to sit on the throne of God. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." That was his desire. That was his motivation. Pride is still a motivation from the evil one. Wherever you see pride, you will always find evil and suffering as a result. And then God speaks in verse 15, "But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." And then it goes on and it talks about the judgment of Satan. And I find this very interesting insight here, because it actually gives what our comments will be when at judgment we see the judgment of the devil. You see, a lot of Christians have a big devil and their little God. They go through a tough time and say, "Oh, the devil's done this to me and the devil's done that." And you'd think the devil was all powerful and that God was quite puny. And the truth, of course, is the other way around. The devil is actually quite a puny character, even though he wreaks a lot of havoc around the place. Verse 16, "Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your fate." And this is the question: is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? You're going to see him on judgment day and go, "My goodness. Is he the one, that little puny-looking individual, is he the one that created all this havoc and gave everyone such a hard time?" But look at what he does here. He shook the earth, made kingdoms tremble, earthquakes and the like. The man who made the world a desert, droughts, natural disasters, suffering. From who? God? No. And overthrew its cities, wars, all of those things. Not from the hand of a loving God, the hand of an evil devil. Go over to Ezekiel chapter 28. Just a few books to the right. Easy to remember these scriptures. Isaiah 14, and of course, when you double 14, you get to 28, so it's Ezekiel 28. Remember that in future. Ezekiel 28, we'll pick it up from verse 12, about halfway through verse 12, and this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and he's talking here about Lucifer again. "You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. That wickedness, of course, is the pride that it talks about in Isaiah chapter 14. Wickedness was found in you. Verse 16, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence. Where does evil and suffering come from? God? No, from the hand of the devil. You were filled with violence. That word violence literally means unjust gain or the love of money, the inordinate love of money. It's something that is from the devil, not from God. And so through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out from you and it consumed you. And I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. All the nations who knew you are appalled at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Isn't it amazing how the Bible in just a few verses can go from the creation of Lucifer through to his fall, through to his work, and then to his final destruction, all in those few verses. We read of the devil first, of course, in the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that how God had, in chapters 1 or 2 at least, God created the earth, created all of the plant life, all of the animal life, and then as the pinnacle of his creation, he created human beings, Adam and Eve being the first man, the first woman. And they were given a mandate. You see, God created his creation good. All the way through the Word of God, we read, and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. And then at the end, God says, and it was very good. But I want you to notice that God did not proclaim his creation perfect, because something is not perfect until it is tested and proven. And so God placed a test for the first man and the first woman. They were very good. And they were not created sinful or evil in any way. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was no suffering in the created order of God. And so what occurred was that God made this beautiful garden, and it's described in the Word of God, it must have been the most phenomenal place. And there were all of these fruit trees in the garden, all different types of fruit trees, and then there was one tree that is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first man, the first woman, were given a mandate from God. They were given so much freedom. God said to them, you can partake of every tree in the garden except one. That was the test. Would this first man, would this first woman obey God out of their free will? Because God didn't make robots, and I touched on this in part one of this message last year. God did not make robots. He did not want people that were programmed to love him, obey him, and follow him. He wanted people to do that out of his free will. And you can understand that. You wouldn't want your children, would you, just to obey you because they had no choice. Although maybe you would sometimes. Maybe that would be a bit nice occasionally. But like most of the time, you wouldn't want that. I mean, if your kids got up in the morning and said, hello, Daddy, I love you. I love you, Daddy. You know, if you had a robot, And it was just programmed to, I love you, I think you're the best thing in the world, I think you're wonderful. Would that mean anything to you? Not at all. It'd be like, yeah, well, you don't really mean that. You're just programmed to say that. You know, pick me up, I want to cuddle you. You know, it'd be so unfulfilling. It's like, get away from me, you annoying little thing. But with your children, when they come up to you out of their own free will and they jump up on your lap and you go, oh, Dad, I just love you so much. And Paris, our little three-year-old, she just started this little thing where she hops up on my lap and she puts her arms around my neck and squeezes really tight until I start going blue. And she says, I won't let you go. I won't let you go. And I've started doing it back to her. I just pick her up, hold her tight. And I'm not going to let you go. I won't let you go. And she says, I won't let you go. Yeah, no, I'm not going to let you go. She says, I won't let you go. And it's a great little game, and it goes on for ages, you know, and it's so much fun. And that is so meaningful. It's just such a blessing to me as her daddy, because it's coming from her heart. It's coming out of her free will. And God wants the same thing from his kids, from this first man, from this first woman. That's why he created the church. The church is a company of people who out of their free will say, God, I love you. We sang it tonight in that song. Jesus, lover of my soul. You know, though the world may fall, won't let you go. I'm not going to let you go. And God says the same thing back to us, because in his word he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He says, I won't let you go. And so you can play that game with God. It's absolutely awesome. Not going to let you go. I won't let you go. Or however God sounds, you know. Isn't that awesome? And that's what the church is. That's what worship is. That's why we love worshiping here in this church. We're standing there, we're just saying to God, oh God, I love you so much. And it's just out of your hearts, out of your free will. That's what God wants, a company of people who love him. That's what he wanted right in the beginning. And he created this first man and this first woman, and that's what he wanted from them. But he had to test them to find out whether or not they would follow him and obey him and love him out of their free will. And so there's the test. You can eat freely from every tree in the garden except for one. And they were fine with that. And they went around, doesn't actually say how long, you know, how much time went by, but one particular day, this character who was Lucifer, who became the devil because of his fall, God allowed him to go into the garden to test the first man and the first woman. Has God really said that you can't partake of that tree? Question mark. God knows that when you partake of that tree, you will become like him. You will become like God, knowing good and knowing evil. And he tested them. And they looked at it and they went, wow, does look nice. Doesn't tell us what sort of tree it was. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it was an apple tree. I don't reckon it was an apple tree, personally. You could not tempt me with an apple, you know, unless it was baked in one of Christie's apple pies that I talked about last night. Did I tell you about the apple pie? I won't go down there again. But, you know, I reckon it had to be something like a mango or you know, like a peach, a big, juicy peach, you know, that you have to eat in the bath because, like, all the stuff goes. It had to be something like that, I reckon. And they looked at this tree. And it's like, it does look rather nice. And isn't that human nature, even today? You know, you've got all of this freedom, and there's a couple of things that God says don't touch. And what do? Those things looking really tempting. And yet we've got so much freedom in Jesus. And so the first man, the first woman looked at him, the woman partook first, and the husband then followed. And then they suddenly were aware that they were naked. And they rushed off and they hid from God, and people have been covering up and running away and hiding from God ever since. You see, God had given this first man and this first woman dominion or rulership or ownership of the creation. That's the most phenomenal thing here. He created man and woman, and then he said, this whole creation that I have made is yours. You have dominion over it, subdue it. Be fruitful, multiply, rule the earth. What they did in that one act was they sold the title deed of the earth to the devil. He said, I'll have that, thank you very much. You've just given in. You've just disobeyed God. And he took the title deed. You find in the book of Revelation, the title deed is returned to God. But we find ourselves now in a situation where the God, little g, of this world is actually the devil. That's why when you come into Matthew chapter 4, at the temptation of Jesus, the devil comes to Jesus while he's been fasting and praying in the desert, and he comes with three different temptations. The third temptation, he takes Jesus up into a high mountain and in some supernatural way brings all of the nations of the world past Jesus, probably in some sort of vision form. And the devil's statement to Jesus is, I will give you all of these nations. I will give you rulership over the kingdoms of the world if you will simply bow down and worship me. Now, Jesus, of course, didn't bow down and worship the devil. In fact, he combated the devil with the word of God. He said, no, it's written that you shall worship the Lord your God only. But Jesus never challenged Satan's statement because Jesus knew that it was an accurate statement. Because the devil is the god, little g, of this world. Because the title deed for the world was sold by Adam and Eve to the devil. In your notes, I've got a couple of scriptures for you to prove that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the god of this age, or the god of this world, talking of the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the first barrier that we have to break through as we are sharing the love of God with people. The fact that the devil has actually blinded their minds so that you can talk to someone about Jesus till you're blue in the face, but they can't see the truth of what you're saying until that blindness is removed and their eyes are opened. And that's why prayer is so important, that we don't just talk to people, we pray for people as well. I was blinded at one time, but now I see, the hymn writer says. And we need that blindness to be taken away from people so that you can see. The Bible says, until you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of heaven. Who can relate to this? Before you were saved, you could read the Bible and it was just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. People would talk to you about Christianity and about Jesus, and you go, man, that just sounds so weird and so wacky. Some of you might even be thinking that right now. This man's standing up here talking about Adam and Eve, fruit trees, and some devil. And people are sitting there like he's talking about the truth. How weird is that? You give your life to Jesus, you have your eyes opened, and suddenly you go, wow, he's right. My goodness, I can see it now. It's truth. I had a situation like that. I was an atheist before I became a Christian. And then when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, suddenly my eyes were open and I went, wow. The whole Christian community, I didn't even know there were Christians in Australia. I knew there were people that went to church, but suddenly this entire Christian community opened up. And I thought, my goodness, where have you all been? Suddenly they were all there. My eyes were opened and I could see. I'd picked the Bible up and I'd tried to read the Bible before, you know, like when I was a kid, I remember opening up a Bible and thinking, I'm going to read the whole Bible. And I started at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I can't remember how far I got, but I don't think I got very far because it didn't make sense to me. But now, for the last 27 years since I've given my life to Jesus, I read this Bible and it's like, man, this is amazing. This is life. Why? Because of the God of this world is no longer blinding my mind because I'm not an unbeliever anymore. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20, it says, we know that we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I want you to notice there in the Word of God, when it's talking about the God of this world, it uses a little g. Little g. Little God for a little while. And when it's talking about the true God, it uses big G. Big God forever. And there's going to come a day when God wraps this whole system up. You can read about it for yourself in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when God finally gets the title deed of the world back. That's what was started at the first coming of Jesus, through Jesus' death and resurrection. At the second coming of Christ, the title deed for this world is going to be returned to Jesus, and the people of God are going to rule and reign in this perfect creation of God for eternity. They're days I'm looking forward to. It's going to be great. But right now in this age, there is a God of this world that is evil, that is creating suffering and evil in the world around us. So don't blame God. You want someone to blame the devil. Look at what the Bible says about God himself in 1 John 1:5. It says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is light. God is good. God is love. In him there is no darkness at all. I heard of a message that a preacher preached a number of years ago, and the title of it was "The Dark Side of God." Now, I never heard the message, so I don't know what he said, but I'm insulted by the title, because God don't have a dark side. You know, Darth Vader does, but God doesn't. God is light and goodness and love and truth, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's God. So if there's a loving God, why is there so much suffering in the world? Because there is an evil little g God who is out there on the loose for a period of time, and he is the cause of evil and suffering. Now, a couple of questions might spring to mind from this. Question number one is, didn't God create everything and thus create evil and suffering as a result? This is a question that is often asked by people. God created everything, didn't he? Yes, he did. So therefore, if he created everything, he created evil and suffering. It sounds logical, but it's not. Let me read this great story to you. Some of you may have come across this before. It was sent to a number of people according to this email who I see even in this congregation tonight. So you will have read this probably. But a university professor challenged his students with this question. Did God create everything that exists? A student bravely replied, "Yes, he did." "God created everything?" the professor asked. "Yes, sir," the student replied. The professor answered, "If God created everything, then God created evil, since evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil." The student became quiet before such an answer. The professor, quite pleased with himself, boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Another student raised his hand and said, "Can I ask you a question, Professor?" "Of course," he replied. The student stood up and asked, "Professor, does cold exist?" "What kind of question is this? Of course it exists. Have you never been cold?" The student snickered at the young man's question. The young man replied, "In fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero, minus 460 degrees Fahrenheit, is the total absence of heat. All matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel when there is no heat." The student continued, "Professor, does darkness exist?" The professor responded, "Of course it does." The student replied, "Once again, you are wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but darkness we can't. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color. You cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain space is? You measure the amount of light present, isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when no light is present." Finally, the young man asked the professor, "So, sir, does evil exist?" Now uncertain, the professor responded, "Of course, as I've already said, we see it every day. It is in the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil." To this, the student replied, "Evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is not like faith or love that exist just as does light and heat. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. The professor sat down, as you would. The young man's name, Albert Einstein. Isn't that good? I love it. What about another question? Isn't God all-powerful and could stop evil and suffering? Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 13 to answer this question. Matthew chapter 13. This is one of Jesus' most famous stories and answers beautifully this question. God is all-powerful. Could he not stop evil and suffering? This gives us insight into why God does not actually do so right now, although he will one day. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, Jesus told the disciples another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this." He replied. That gave great discernment and insight from this guy. "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn.'" The parable of the weeds is then explained. If you go over to verse 36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is this world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" There's the answer to the question. I don't need to say anything more about that at all. In the meantime, God uses suffering in order to benefit people because of his love for them. And so what we see here is that in the beginning, there was only good. And then evil entered. The God of this world and his followers are creating evil and suffering and an absence of God in certain parts of this world. The church's job is to push back the tide of evil through righteousness and good. And that's what spiritual warfare is all about. Spiritual warfare is not some weird, wacky thing. Spiritual warfare is taking ground for God. It's literally sharing Jesus with people and seeing people come to faith in Christ and having the nature of God then living within them and a natural desire of wanting to do good and right in the world. Because if everyone did good and right in the world, suffering would cease to exist. And that's what spiritual warfare is all about. Not just standing in some room praying, although that can be part of it as well. And so in this particular age, between the creation that was good and the second coming of Christ, where God ushers in his new kingdom, God is actually using suffering in people's lives. And I've listed four ways that God does that in your notes, and we'll just touch on these very quickly. We're going to finish up in a few minutes. First of all, he uses suffering to wake people up to their need of God. C.S. Lewis says this in The Problem of Pain. He said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Sometimes God just uses suffering and pain. In my own conversion, when I was hitchhiking around Australia in the late 70s, I was an atheist. I was not interested in God or in spiritual things whatsoever. I didn't believe that God existed. I hated Christians. And I found myself on the side of the road in northern New South Wales, and a truck driver came past and asked me if I wanted to lift down to Sydney. I said, yeah, that'd be great. And so I hopped up in the cab, and he started almost straight away telling me that he was a Christian. And I'm thinking, oh, great. Here we are, northern New South Wales. We've got about a 10-hour trip. And I had to be picked up by some religious fanatic. Great. I'd be Bible-bashed. And so I sat there smoking profusely and not really listening to this guy. And about 2 hours later, we were driving over a very narrow section of the Pacific Highway in northern New South Wales. It was on a big S section of the road. And in the middle of this S-bend, the road that was narrow narrowed even more to go over this bridge. Two trucks couldn't pass it at the same time. We were on the bridge. Another truck coming in the opposite direction saw us on the road, slammed his brakes on, and the cab jackknifed in front of us, and we hit him head on. We ricocheted off his cab, went down an embankment and into a sugarcane field, and finally came to rest. All sorts of stuff flashes through your mind when something like that happens. I was 19 at the time. I was immortal, like all 19-year-olds. I was going to live forever. And suddenly I'm sitting there in this truck, no seatbelt, holding onto the seat in an out-of-control truck, thinking, my goodness, this could be the end of my life. And I was thinking, if only I can just hang on long enough. I hope that I don't fall out. I hope that nothing else happens. And finally the truck came to a stop. Climbed out of the window, the cab was half on its side, couldn't get the door open because the front of the cab had been pushed up. Was able to climb out of the window, and eventually once this big wheel stopped spinning, I jumped down onto the wheel and then onto the ground, and the truckie followed me, and we walked through the sugarcane and back up onto the road, and there I saw the other truck. On impact, the bolt that holds the cab down snapped and the whole cab had flipped up and both the guys had been thrown out onto the road. One was dead. The other guy died while I watched. I went off to hospital with this truckie, number of days. When we got out of hospital, he and his wife took me with their family down to Sydney and I stayed with them for a number of weeks. And it was during that time, through what the way they lived, as well as what they said, that I was convinced that I had been wrong to say that I was an atheist. It was a megaphone that God used to shout at me, to say, Rob Buckingham, wake up to yourself. I am real. Death is real. You're not immortal. One day you're going to die, and it could have been then. And in the next few weeks, I converted to Jesus Christ. God used that situation to bring me to himself. God is still using situations of suffering to shout into the lives of people who are deaf and blind just to hear the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Second thing that God uses suffering for is to bring his people to Christian maturity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. This is written to Christians, suffering grief in all kinds of trials. These have come, why? So that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God uses suffering in our lives and the trials of life to refine our faith and to make us more like Jesus. Number three, to make our lives more fruitful. In John chapter 15, Jesus uses a parable again. He says that you are the vine. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches and my Father is the gardener. And then he talks about branches that don't bear any fruit. And he says, those are going to be cut off. And then he talks about the branches that are fruitful, and he says, if you're a fruitful branch, you're going to be pruned so that you are even more fruitful. The good news or the bad news, however you want to look at it, is whether you are fruitful or not fruitful, you are going to be cut. Suffering is a part of life. If you're not fruitful, you're going to be cut off. If you are fruitful, you're going to be cut. In my last house, we had a garden full of roses. I used to love roses, and until I had a whole stack of them, and they are so much hard work. In our new house, there is not a rose in sight, which is wonderful. But back in my last house, we had a whole stack of roses. And every year, we used to have to prune them back. And we had a couple attending this church at the time. They've now moved out into the country, but he was the head gardener of the rose garden at the Springvale Necropolis. And every year he'd come round in June, because you prune in June, and he would come round in June and he would prune my roses for me. And he was ruthless. He'd come round and I'd go out for the day because I was grief-stricken looking at what he'd do. And you'd come home at the end of the day and there was these stumps left and a few little spindly stems that he had tied to wire on the fence. And I looked at it. Okay, it's so stark. And yet, you know what? 3 months later, it was full of leaves and full of flowers and a bigger bush than ever before. God uses the tough times in life to prune us, to cut us. And the reason that he does that, it might feel very uncomfortable at the time. It might look very sparse and very stark, and it might give you grief. But when you've gone through that process, you find that you are more fruitful than ever before. God uses suffering in that way. And fourthly, to bring about his own purposes. Romans 8:28 must be one of my favorite passages of scripture in the Word of God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. What an amazing statement. Whatever you're facing at the moment, you can use this, you can quote this. I know, Lord, I love you, and that this situation, as horrible, as uncomfortable, as unpleasant, as painful as it is, you are working this all together for good. Because I love you. Two things to finish up with tonight, and that is our response to suffering. Number one, we need to listen to it. Suffering or pain is often an early warning sign of impending danger. A lot of Christians view pain as an enemy. Pain is actually not an enemy to us. Pain is a friend. Pain lets us know that something is wrong. Now again, that's not to minimize people who go through extreme pain in life. My mother-in-law needs a hip operation and she is in excruciating pain 24 hours a day. Sometimes she can't sleep because the pain is so great. And so this statement is not to minimize the people that are suffering. Alice has to go into hospital soon to have a knee operation. And she's in pain and has been in pain with that knee for a long period of time. But pain is not necessarily an enemy to us. Pain can be our friend. It dictates to us something is wrong. If we didn't feel pain, you could leave your hand on a flame and you wouldn't know. There's a sickness like that. It's called leprosy. You know, the rumors about leprosy are absolutely incorrect. It doesn't cause fingers and hands and feet to drop off. But what happens is people with leprosy, their nerve endings die in their extremities and it moves up limbs. And so it gets to the stage, you could, if you had a leprous hand, you could lean on a stovetop and you wouldn't feel a thing. And so pain tells you, oh, my goodness, and it gives you self-preservation. But if you had leprosy, you just lean on that thing and you end up with these third-degree burns. People with leprosy get cut. I saw a man when I was hitchhiking around Australia in Northern Territory outside the Berrima pub, an old Aboriginal guy. He was sitting there and he had leprosy. And he'd got cuts in his fingers and in his toes and in his feet. And they'd become sore. And he didn't know that they were there because he didn't feel them. And by the time he realized what was happening, it was too late. And as a result, fingers and toes and things like that become leprous and cancerous. And they end up wearing away as a result of the disease. That's what it does. And so pain can be our friend. When pain happens, we need to listen to it. It's true physically, and it's true emotionally, mentally, and spiritually as well. If you're going through some sort of painful situation in your life, you need to ask yourself the question, is there something that I have done? Or is there some way that I have disobeyed God or whatever? And I'm not saying that you should go on some sort of witch hunt by any means. But you need to ask yourself the question, have I induced this?
in my life. And if I have, I need to confess my sin to God and get right with God. And so we need to listen to it, first of all. And then secondly and finally, we need to relieve it. We need to relieve suffering. Ultimately, as I said at the beginning, suffering is an alien intrusion into God's world. Jesus fought against suffering wherever he came across it. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he preached the good news. And he calls us as Christian men and women to love and be compassionate to those who are suffering, not condemning. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to mourn with those who mourn, and to help relieve human suffering whenever we have the opportunity. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, so much in all of this, and I pray tonight, Lord God, that we will see afresh that you are a God of love, a God of grace, a God of light and truth. In you there is no darkness. There is no shadow formed by your turning. We don't need to wonder when we wake up in the morning, is God going to be good and loving and kind to me today? You are always that way. We thank you, Father God, that you are not the author of suffering or evil in this world. Lord God, as your people, I pray that you will help us to be agents of your love and grace as we go out into the community day by day. When we find suffering, help us to relieve it. Help us to be people of compassion, not just sympathy, not just to look and go, oh dear, what a shame, but to step in and to be your active people, pushing back the tide of evil in this community. I pray that the Bayside community will know that Bayside Church is alive and well because of our acts and our good deeds and our love and the grace that we share with people that are going through tough times. In your precious name.